Did you remember having read or heard when Gorbachev was here that in a conversation with Reagan, he said something to the effect of, God willing, we will have peace and progress between our countries? And of course, the press immediately picked up on that and said, does Gorbachev believe in God? I thought that his wife was one of the leading atheistic scholars in the Soviet Union. And the spokesman for the Soviet delegation that was traveling with Gorbachev was quick to disabuse us of any notion that Gorbachev believed in God. It's just a proverbial expression, he said, in Russia. God willing, so-and-so will happen. We see a lot of that today, don't we? Somebody sneezes and we say, God bless you. Something happens and we say, oh, God help us. If we're puzzled, we say, God knows. Carelessly, you hear people all the time saying, my God, something has happened. And of course, we tragically hear the Lord's name taken in vain profanely with reasonable consistency in our society today. Now, Christians are supposed to be people for whom the name God is something more than just an expression. Because for us, that expression has become a person. And, you know, I know God has a sense of humor because I can appreciate how God enjoys a pun. You know that we can almost hear God saying, all of you out there who are using my name as just another word, do you know that the word has become a person, and that as a consequence of that, you need to be very careful about saying, oh God, lest you hear a deep voice saying in reply, yes. I was reading this week the comment of a theologian who had this to say about using the name of God. Using the word God in this flippant way does not mean that you know God. On the contrary, this kind of casual use of the name is evidence that you probably do not know God. Who is the God of these expressions? Nobody. He is an entity the unbeliever cannot even begin to define. I will tell you who God is. God is He who created the heavens and the earth, including you, and to whom you are accountable for every thought, word, deed, and action. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who led these fathers out of the corrupt environment of their times and set a new way before them. He is the God who required righteous conduct from the people of Israel and who requires no less from you and from me. He is the one who sent Jesus, his only son, to die for such sin-ruined prodigals as yourself. He is a God who demands that you turn from sin. Place your whole trust for salvation in Jesus and what He has accomplished by dying in your place. He is the God who is working for you now in the circumstances of your life to turn you to Him. How do you know that this God, the God of the Bible, is working in your life? Well, I think one of the ways that we know is when we become conscious of sin and it begins to bother us so much that we decide we're actually going to do something about it. That's what happened to the brothers of Joseph in the story that we have been tracing in Genesis. You recall that in Genesis 42 and verse 21.
This thing works.
All right. They said that surely we are being punished because of our brother. Recall now that they had put Joseph into the pit, sold him into slavery, and now it's beginning to catch up with them. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And then later they cried out, "What is it that God is doing to us?" So the brothers of Joseph knew something about this business of coming to the place that they became conscious of their sin, and it bothered them enough for them to begin to do something about it. Now, we see evidence all around us of people who are not yet bothered to that degree by the lives that they are living. I saw an interesting article in the latest issue of Reader's Digest that I'd like to share with you. It's written by an older woman who is talking with a young woman, very much a product of her society today. She's in her early 30s. She's had a series, the younger woman has, of relationships with men, but nothing has ever been permanent with her. The men move in, the men move out. She's got a big job, a career, and she can't understand why anybody would be so Victorian as to think that marriage was still the proper way for men and women to relate to each other intimately. I've had a few long-term relationships, and they've been very happy while they lasted. Interesting definition of long-term relationship. There were times, too, when I was alone and free. I was happy then, but in a different way. You see, I like men, but I don't need them. That's what it means to be an independent woman. You know, one of the most tragic things about the so-called women's liberation movement is that women are now free to do the same stupid things that men have been doing all these years. Make the same ridiculous mistakes that men have been making. So the woman who's writing the article said, "What about marriage?" And she said, "Oh, I've thought about that. If it happens, it happens. If not, you know, I'll be none the worse off." Did she really believe that? Did she really expect the telephone to sound as blithely with invitations at 50 as they did when she was 25? Didn't she know the men who sought her now for meaningful relationships would, as they turned 50, seek younger women, as everybody since King David has done? What about children? We're not ready for that. That's a long way off. What about love? She asked her. Well, the young woman said, "What's your definition of love?" That's what we used to do in college. You remember that? When somebody asked you a question you couldn't answer, say, "Well, let's define our terms." So, "What's your definition of love?" she said. "You don't mean violins and poetry and roses and all that junk." "Well, yes," I answered. "They're part of it." In my case, it hadn't been roses. It had been gardenias. I met him in the spring, and he brought one to me every Sunday afternoon. That was 30 years ago. And the scent of a gardenia is enough to bring it all back. A book he gave me, a certain music, and most of all, his face. He was the handsomest man I had ever seen. I told him that I'd married him because he looked like Charles Boyer. And that spring, when we were courting, we went to the same Charles Boyer movie three times, and he later told me that it was like Chinese water torture. Of course, that's not all of what love means, I told my young friend. It begins that way, and then it grows. It grows, all right, she says. First comes the engagement, and then the ring, and then the bridal veil, and after that, the divorce court. Half of the people get divorced, you know, she said. Yes, I replied, and half of them don't. Well, it starts, of course, with the fiery attraction, but then it goes on to other things, things that lead to compatibility, stuff like children and do we stay home tonight or go out, the expectation of sorrow and trouble, strength to cope, most of all, add a little laughter. My friend recalled me to the moment. She said, "Love if that's what we're going to call these attractions, has a time to be born and a time to die. When it dies, you have to accept it the way you accept any death. When you break up with someone, I asked her, do you simply accept it? Is it that easy for one of you just to move out? Well, it's over, isn't it? It was lovely while it lasted, but it's over and you walk away from it. Walk away, I repeated. She didn't feel anything because she had never known anything. If you've never seen the summer morning on the sea or tasted strawberries and cream, how can you know what they're like? If you've never waited for the door to open on someone who is sure to come home, not just probably coming unless he's found somebody else to sleep with that night, because this is your home, the shelter that contains your grandmother's candlesticks, his graduation picture, the rugs you bought together, the stray dog you found on the road, as well as the mortgage that you're pledged to permanent possession. If you don't know those things, then you can't know what you have missed. She looked at me and said, when somebody moves out, what else would you expect somebody to say except it's over? And I replied, well, I would expect you to feel something. Like what, she said. Well, like rage or heartbreak or jealousy or longing or betrayal or bewilderment, God knows what, but something. For me, it would have been unthinkable. And for him, too. After he died, I found a note in his desk drawer for me. He told me what I meant to him, that he wasn't afraid to die, but he didn't want to leave me. I stood there reading and remembering and crying a little. I remember the clumsy sandwich he made for my lunch and his terror when he thought I was sick. His trust in me when he left for the army and put everything he owned in my name. Oh, we had our differences. We quarreled, but when the quarrels were over, there were kisses and laughter. How cool these couples and their relationships, prudently holding their possessions apart, preparing for separation whenever the excitement wanes or somebody newer and sexier comes along. They skim the surface, not even touching the warm heart of life. Wondering at my silence, my young woman friend asked me what I was thinking. I was thinking of a quiet man sitting in the sun. The day I brought him a cold drink and he turned up his face to me with such a smile and he thanked me. Of winter nights when we warmed each other, of jokes and kisses. I could have told her that, but instead she said, what about this definition of love? And I said, I think I've got it. Love is caring more about someone else's life than you care about your own. That's against nature, she said. No living human being really cares more about somebody else than he does about himself. No, I just can't see it. Suddenly, without a flower in sight, there came the unmistakable scent of gardenias. I reached over and put my hand on her young hand and said, then my prayer for you, my friend, is that one day soon, God himself will show you. It's pretty good. That talks about love. There's some people who are not through running from God. That young woman is not. Some people are not bothered yet. Some people say things in these kinds of situations like, I don't want to get married. Why buy the cow when milk is so cheap? You know the translation of that, and I had somebody tell me that the other day, a young man who was living with a young woman who called her his fiancée. I said, when are you getting married? He said, oh man, we just call each other that. I mean, we're not getting married. And then he did that why by the cow thing, and instead of punching him out, I said, I hadn't warned him to turn the other cheek because I was going to hit him with the other hand. I said, you know what the translation of that is? Why not do what I want to do instead of what a fuddy-duddy old God wants me to do when my way is more fun and besides God isn't paying any attention anyhow? You know, when we think that way long enough, our consciences go to sleep. But the good news is God is paying attention, and he's paying very close attention. And Joseph's brothers found out just how close attention God pays as he began to use the circumstances of their lives and Joseph's own faithfulness to awaken their sleeping consciences. Now, I've had a fantasy about how we might have some fun in the First Presbyterian congregation by sending out 1,000 letters anonymously. And the letters would just have two sentences in them. These would be sent to the real stalwarts of this congregation. And this is all the letter would say, unsigned. I know who you are. I saw what you did. Wow. They say that at the turn of the century, a very prominent businessman in London sent a telegram just before midnight on New Year's Eve to the 12 wealthiest men in the country, all of whom were friends of his, all of whom were bankers. And the telegram said, all is lost, flee while you can. And it wasn't signed. He just sent that to them like that. All is lost, flee while you can. And that night, the last ferry out to France was almost swamped with bankers, luggage, you know, everything just going. Guilty consciences awakened by God have tremendous power to turn people around. The proverbial saying is, let sleeping dogs lie. And we are more than willing to let our sleeping consciences lie. But we need to remember that God has another program. Something from the life of David tells us about that. It's over in 1 Chronicles and you'll never find it. Let me just read it to you. David is going up against the Philistines, and he says to God, will you be with me? Shall I attack the Philistines? God said, go, I will hand them over to you. So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them, and he said, as waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand. So that place was called Baal Perazim, and the Philistines abandoned their gods, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand. Isaiah 30 said, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. Isn't that a marvelously vivid description of the way God waits and waits like water behind a dam? But if the dam that's been built is the dam of sin, no matter how high it is, cracks develop, and suddenly the whole thing gives way. We worship a God who breaks out against sin. Joseph's brothers had spent 20 years running from their guilty consciences, not facing the truth of what they had done to Joseph. And they came to the place that they said, what is it that God is doing to us? Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning in Genesis 43 will take us a little farther along the road as we see God working in the lives of these brothers, and we'll extract some principles at the end of how God works in our lives as well. As we are first running, and then God stops us and turns us, and as we come, we'll watch what God does in each of those phases of our lives. First running, Genesis 43, 15. They've been home, you remember, to Canaan. Their father has grudgingly said, take Benjamin and go back and face the man again. They still don't know that it's Joseph with whom they're dealing. He's the governor of Egypt, the prime minister, the man who has got the control over all the food. They've gone back to present Joseph to them as the man required of them, to give them back the money that somehow mysteriously reappeared in their sacks, to try to buy some more food, to rescue Simeon and everybody go home. Genesis 43:15. So the men, that's the brothers of Joseph, took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also, They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. The brothers on the run. You know, God says, you like running? I'll give you some running. He is running these guys back and forth between Egypt and Canaan, Canaan and Egypt. It's 250 miles back and forth, dragging a camel behind you across the desert. Now, these guys have got to be thinking, why didn't God put the promised land in Colorado? I mean, this stuff about going back and forth across, no watermelon, no nothing. It's dry and it's hot. It's terrible, and they're back and forth on the run. The scenery between Canaan and Egypt is, of course, some of the harshest in the world. In New York this week, watching the morning television, Princess Diana was in New York, and of all places in the world, she went to Brooklyn. And they had a man on the street interview, and they asked one guy, he said, what do you think Princess Di is going to see when she comes to Brooklyn? And he said, well, when she comes to Brooklyn, she's going to see some crummy buildings and some really cheap shops. That's what she's going to see in Brooklyn. This trip between Canaan and Egypt is like going through Brooklyn on the way to work. It is terrible, and these guys are on the run, running from a guilty conscience. That's a consistent theme in the Bible. Isaiah 30 talks about that. Look at verses 15 through 17 of Isaiah 30. God is speaking. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee indeed. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. A threat of five, you will flee away. To your left, like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. God says, I know how you people think down there. When I reach for you, you run. You say, I'm going to run away. This has been going on at least for 4,000 years. Nothing new about running from God. But he said, what's going to happen is that as you flee, you become so frightened, as the brothers were, that 1,000 of you will run away from one. And finally, you'll end up like a flagpole on top of a hill, just exposed, all alone. The same thing was happening to the brothers. Well, question for us. What is it that God is doing while we're running? What is it that Joseph was doing while the brothers were running? Do you remember the symbolism of Noah's Ark? The ark, of course, the symbol of God's salvation that he prepares for all of those who will come. 1 Peter 3:20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. While I am running, God is waiting. Just as Joseph was waiting while the brothers were running. Waiting to restore us when we will turn and repent. Just as an aside, has God paid you the supreme compliment of allowing you to spend part of your day the way he spends a lot of his day, just waiting? While the brothers were running, Joseph was waiting. While we're running from God, he is waiting. But then the next stage is always stopping. Look at Genesis 43, 16 and 17. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. The capital of Egypt in those days was about 10 miles south of the location of the present city of Cairo. 250-mile, 2 to 3 week trip. Joseph's brothers would doubtless have come into downtown Memphis and gone straight to Pharaoh Towers, where Joseph had his penthouse office on the very top floor overlooking the Nile. They would have been issued into his conference room. How do you suppose they felt? Well, they were terrified. Anxiety, fear, terrific apprehension. What happened to them? They expected an interview with the governor, and instead the governor walks in, takes a look at them, gives a hard look at Benjamin, then turns to his steward and says something to him in hieroglyphics. You know, they can't understand it. And then the steward comes to them and says, come with me. See, they don't know they've been invited to history's first power lunch. And their plan had been, we're going to bring Benjamin, we're going to show the guy we weren't spies, we're going to get Simeon back, we're going to return the money, we're going to give him our gifts, hand over the silver, get the grain, and get out of town before something else happens. But that plan was stopped in mid-stride. When they were stopped, what did Joseph do? The same thing God does for us when we stop running. He called them. He called them. The Bible is full of instances of God's calling. Isaiah 54, the Lord will call you back as if you were a deserted wife. Luke 5, Christ saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, the brothers were running. Joseph was waiting. But when they stopped running, he called them. The third thing that happens is turning. Running, stopping, and then turning. Look at Genesis 43, 18 through 25. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. Please, sir, they said, we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks. It is all right, he said. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. And then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. Shakespeare says, suspicion always haunts the guilty mind. If we haven't made it right, we'll never be at peace. Because while God is planning the best, we're expecting the worst. That's the way it was with the brothers. Have you noticed that one of the symptoms of a guilty conscience is a terminal case of ratchet jaw? Look at what these guys do when they come to the doorway of Joseph's house. They immediately begin to jabber to the steward about their innocence. We came down here just to buy food. I mean, that's all we came for. But and then we stopped and we found this money in there. We don't have any idea how it got in there. Look, we brought additional silver back just to buy food. We don't know how the silver got in there. Man, you got to believe us. This is strange stuff. Another of Shakespeare's characters said, methinks he protesteth too much. Something else going on in these guys' hearts and minds. God's working on them. Do you notice that the steward, who is prospectively at least an unbeliever, gives them a reassurance that is also a rebuke? In the Hebrew, what he says to them is, shalom, shalom, you guys, peace be with you. Hey, don't worry about it. Elohim, the God of your fathers, is in control of this situation. And then Simeon is brought out. He's looking fat and sassy. Nothing wrong with him. You know, they were worried about Simeon already having been sold into slavery, and they were going to follow right behind. You know, I can just see this conversation taking place when they had the discussion between themselves. You know, maybe Judas says, man, we've been brought here to the head man's house. Why would we be invited here? It's got to be because of that silver. And then one of the other brothers says, boy, they just want to attack us and send some of those big Egyptians to beat the pudding out of us and, you know, sell us for slaves. And Benjamin says, yeah, and they probably want the donkeys too. Guilty conscience. Well, what happens when having stopped running, we turn again to God? There are lots of references in Scripture to God doing what Joseph is doing here. Symbolically, he's opening his home to them, inviting them in. Malachi 3:10 would be one of the most familiar to us. This is one of Dr. Lancaster's favorite when it becomes pledge time in the church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Well, when the brothers ran, Joseph, like God, waited. And when they stopped, he called. And when they turned, he opened to them. And finally, when they came, he welcomed them. Look at 43:26 through 34 as we conclude. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. They bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father who you told me about? Is he still living? And they replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Two or three things to see as we close. First, of course, the prophecy is now fulfilled. You remember the prophecy of the 11 sheaves bowing down that had angered Joseph's brothers so when he was a young man. Here now, all the 11 brothers are before Joseph, and all are bowing down just as the prophet had said. But something else happens that tells us a great deal about this mighty God before whom we stand. Joseph, having courteously received them, having provided for their needs, he not only treats them kindly, which reminds us that God is not angry with us, because all of the wrath of God has been poured out on the head of Jesus Christ on the cross. The wrath that we deserved. God is not angry. Joseph not only fed them, which reminds us that God is anxious to provide for every need if only we will come to him. But Joseph also wept with uncontrollable joy. 43:30 says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, he hurried out and looked for a place to weep, and he went to his private room, and he wept there. The Living Bible translates deeply moved as he was overcome with love. Overcome with love. I did a little study on that Hebrew word, And in Hebrew, that single word describes someone who loves with a deep, compassionate, infinitely tender mercy. If your own tiny, helpless baby were suddenly, cataclysmically, inexplicably lost to you, and then unexpectedly and miraculously were restored to you, this is the word that you would use to try to describe your emotions as that little baby was placed once again in your arms. That's the word that's used here to describe Joseph's emotion. That's what God feels when one of his lost ones comes home. Anybody here with a sleeping conscience? As we saw when we began, we worship a mighty God who breaks out against sin and with mighty powers roars in a cleansing flood. But we also worship a God who, if you're tired of running, is waiting. If you want to stop, he's calling. If you're willing to turn, he'll open. And if you're ready to come, he'll welcome you home. You know, as I thought about that this morning, I said to myself, why is it that God is waiting while I'm running and calling when I'm stopping and opening when I'm turning and ready to welcome me home? And then I looked at that word again. God does all of that because he is overcome with love for you. And if we can't remember anything else about this passage, I hope that we'll remember that God's deepest yearning is for us to be able to accept as much love as he has to give. Let's thank him for that. Father, today we remember the words of that wonderful old hymn, "Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Patient and loving, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home." Thank you for the waiting and the watching, Father. Give us the courage to come home. In Jesus' name, amen.